This past Wednesday at the cathedral, as I had finished the early morning Bible study I lead, and Flo Ray was preparing for the late morning Bible study she leads, I asked Flo if she had any nuggets of wisdom to share about the prodigal son. Flo chuckled, and she acknowledged to me that it is difficult to find a fresh word on a story so commonly known and often told. Indeed, Flo is correct. There is perhaps no other of Jesus' stories that so deeply pervades our consciousness. Consider, for instance, a small sampling of the movies over the years that draw inspiration from, if not direct correlation to, the prodigal son. Just a few of them. Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, Legends of the Fall, The Notebook, even The Lion King. What more can be said? Well, the parable is customarily titled The Parable of the Prodigal Son, but as several biblical scholars point out, it would be more accurately titled The Parable of Two Sons. The story itself does not privilege the character of the one son over the other, and it is as much about the elder son as it is the younger. So here's a fresh way that we might approach this ancient story. Tim Keller argues that the two sons in Jesus' parable represent extreme examples of the two basic ways that people seek happiness and fulfillment in life, both then and now. One is the way of self-discovery, and the other is the way of moral conformity. Now, each of these paths can be life-giving, to be sure. And yet, in the parable, we see that each path also has its dark side. The younger son follows the path of self-discovery, chafing against the lifestyle of his father, his family, perhaps his culture. He wants to pursue his own identity, his own sense of self, what we might call today his own self-actualization. So he breaks free and he leaves. And though the results in his case are extreme, some lesser variant of him is not uncommon to us. In our own day, the wing spreading and experimentation that at first feel like freedom can ultimately become just a different kind of captivity. At the end of that road of self-discovery, we can end up, like the younger son, alienated from what we'd known and loved, dependent upon things, too often controlled substances, and people that are not good for us. The elder son follows the path of moral conformity. He seeks happiness and fulfillment by putting a premium on carrying out life's duties, even the smallest and most incidental, upholding astronomically high standards, and though he may not be conscious of it, insisting that others maintain his standards as well. It's a form of control that he desires. Of himself, of his world, and he hopes, of his father. As a result, the elder son becomes, as we can do, frustrated and angry when the world around him refuses to conform. Like the elder son, we can become resentful when the world fails to commend or reward us appropriately for our rectitude in playing by the rules. In extreme cases, that resentment can lead one to find a secret release valve of nonconformist behavior, which, if it comes to light, may be potentially more destructive than the younger son's wide open rebellion. Now, it is clear from the very beginning to the very end of this parable that the Father loves His sons, both of them. And His love is true. So why is it that they seek their fulfillment apart from it, either by rebellion or by control? What is it about His love from which they seek a barrier? Well, the most remarkable person that I have ever known, the one to whom I look up the most, was not an elected leader or a celebrity or a titan of business or a priest of the church. Her name is not etched on any wall or included in any book, and in a generation, those who remember her at all will be gone. But she was, in my life, the closest thing I have known to Christ incarnate. She is, for me, very often, the only lens through which the stories of Scripture finally take on flesh and become compelling in my own life. She is, as some of you already know, my maternal grandmother, Beulah Barclay, whose last name I wear proudly as my first name, and who was known to me only and always as Boo. When I was a little kid, Boo granted me a sophistication of understanding that I did not deserve. When I was a teenager, for my safety, she broached uncomfortable subjects with me that no grandmother would enjoy discussing with her pubescent hormonal grandson. When I was in college, she wrote me letters in pencil, offering deeply wise counsel and guidance. Now, whenever I describe Boo, I fear that the description comes across as syrupy and Pollyanna-ish. Boo was neither of those things. Boo was also not naive. She knew full well who I was and how I could and did fail, and wherein I needed to drop to my knees and ask for God's forgiveness. And yet, she also looked upon me with her eyes of love, and she saw the me that God's goodness intended. She believed that I could, with God's grace, be that person. And she saw me as if I already was. That is the way that God gazes upon us. And it is not an easy thing to be seen in that way. Sometimes one wants to rebel against that vision, to test whether it can be clouded and the love behind it proven untrue. Other times, one wants to control that kind of love, to manipulate it in order to be the master of one's own life. Sometimes, that love is simply too much. Knowing ourselves as we do, we cannot fathom that we are so loved. And therefore, we can't bear it. In his novel, A World Lost, Wendell Berry imagines a time at the end of time when all those who have lived and died emerge in the light of that gaze. Here's what Berry says. I imagine the dead waking, dazed, into a shadowless light in which they know themselves altogether for the first time. It is a light that is merciless until they can accept its mercy. by it, they are at once condemned and redeemed. It is hell until it is heaven. Seeing themselves in that light, if they are willing, they see how far they have failed the only justice of loving one another. It punishes them by their own judgment. And yet, in suffering that light's awful clarity, in seeing themselves within it, they see its forgiveness and its beauty and are consoled. In it, they are loved completely, even as they have been, and so are changed into what they could not have been, but what, if only they could have imagined it, they would have wished to be. My grandmother Boo loved me completely. She saw me through eyes of grace, and somehow, because she could see me as God hoped I would be, I won it. 17 years after her death, I still want to be the person of her vision. Her love for me was prodigal, which means, after all, extravagant. And even now, when I recklessly stray, and friends, I recklessly stray, it is Boo's love, which is in truth God's love, that brings me to myself like the prodigal son and orients me toward home. Boo's love, for which I am forever grateful to have encountered, is just a flicker, compared to that shadowless light of love that God has for each of us. It requires vulnerability to be gazed upon with that kind of love. It requires giving up the option of running away. It requires relinquishing control. It requires a willingness to see ourselves as we are and exhale, knowing that we are loved even so, and then wanting to be the people of God's greater vision. And when we allow that gaze to wash over us, and when we accept that love, the possibility of becoming the people of God's greater vision becomes real. God's love for us is prior to repentance, prior to doing any duty. It's a love that has its eye always oriented toward the path, looking for the younger son that longingly expects our return and is ever ready to embrace us. It is a love that says, as to the elder son, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Without condition, without exception, without earning." God's love, it turns out, is the most prodigal of all. Amen.